Thank you, Lord, for who you are and all you've done. We pray, Lord, that as your word is opened today, our hearts will also be opened. Till the soil of our hearts and cause us to be changed people. You can weed us, Lord. We give you total permission to just pull out the stuff that doesn't belong there. And we ask that you'll nurture and water those things that you want to see grow in us. We thank you for sending Holy Spirit gifts to each one of your children, and pray that we don't abuse those in any way, but we offer up to you a sacrifice of praise as we live a life for you, changed lives that are molded and formed to your image and your will and not to this world. Thanks, Jesus, that we can come together freely in this country and we don't have to fear any kind of reprisal. We thank you so much, Father, that you sent your Son to cover my sin and each one of us. And we just pray, God, that we can recognize what an awesome privilege it is to do that exchange, to give away our sins, sorrows, trials, and troubles for your righteousness. What a beautiful gift that is. Thank you for your promises in Scripture, and I pray that we will recognize that those promises will always come to pass. Pray all these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'm going to talk a little bit about the law and the gospel. And there's, I think oftentimes when people look at the law in the Old Testament, they get confused. They think that's how people in the Old Testament got saved. And then in the New Testament, Jesus came along and everything changed. There was no salvation in the law. There never was. The law isn't the gospel, but it points us to the gospel, and there's a very good purpose for the law. We shouldn't disdain the law, and that's one of the arguments that Paul is having to work through in Galatians 3 as we look at that today. By the way, we are in Galatians 3, 15 to 22. That's going to be on page 1778 in the Pew Bibles. The law was never intended to save anybody, but the law came in order to show us our need for a Savior. It's like when you go through Bering, there's a sign that says Skycomish is in 8 miles. That isn't Skycomish. It never will be Skycomish, but it's telling you how far short of Skycomish you are. And when we look at the law, it's going to tell us how far short of the kingdom we are, how far short of God's standard of perfection we are. And we aren't there. Now, when we're coming through Bering, we think, well, yeah, well, we can just keep on continuing, whether we're driving a car, riding a bicycle, or walking. Eventually, you can get there in your own strength. In the law, though, there's some things that are insurmountable. It's like if you're looking at the Grand Canyon, and on the other side, that's where you want to get. We can't get there by going straight. We need some other method. And so this is where the gospel comes in. The good news says, I've got a way to get you to where you can't get on your own. I have a way to take you where you can't be. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that was from way back in Abraham's day where he made the promise. Even back further when you go to Adam and Eve, right after the fall, God promised, you know what? Eve, there's a curse for your bad behavior. But there's good news. One of your offspring is going to conquer sin and Satan and death. One of your offspring is going to be a Savior. And so each time, and first when Seth was born, it's like, is he the one? And you think about, as each woman that was a relative of Eve, which would be all women, if you think about that, each time they had a child, it's like, is this the one? Is this the one? If they're following what God's word was, what God's promises were in Scripture, is this the one that's going to save us? Is this the one that's going to bring us out of this curse of sin, of bondage that we have because of who we are and what we've done and what our forefathers have done? And so they're constantly looking for that one. We'll read again in Galatians today where Jesus is that one. He is the seed that was promised way back in Genesis and in Genesis 3, but then also in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, all of these places where Abraham kept getting the promises, then Isaac got the promises, Jacob got the promises. Each time those promises were made, there's going to be a seed. There's going to be a seed. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be able to bless all nations. They're watching, okay? Well, then Jesus comes along, and of course, John the Baptist gets to proclaim, hey, he's coming, he's near, and then he shows up. And then we get to start reading through the New Testament with this new enlightenment and new understanding, but it didn't change anything about what the law did. The law was never a way to salvation. The law just kept saying, you know what, you fell short. There has to be a blood sacrifice. This doesn't save you, but it points to the one that will. And it's like the other example, if you look at the law as a mirror, how many of us, when we look in a mirror, we can kind of see the dirt on our face or the flaws that need fixed or whatever. You look at the law and you recognize, I don't measure up to where I should be. I'm flawed. Well, I don't take that mirror and try to wash myself with it. It gets washed from a different method. So we're looking at the law and the gospel. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is where we always want to get. But the law points us there. And that's where we're going to look in Galatians right now. Father, again, we just come to you knowing that your word is clear to you and sometimes clear to us. And I pray that today will be one of those times that we can understand the big picture here of what Paul is trying to tell the churches in Galatia, those that have been confused by the Judaizers, the false teachers that have come in and told them, yeah, well, this Jesus thing, that's nice, but you also need to be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses. And I pray, Lord, that we won't get caught up in that, but we'll also recognize the value of the law and how it's going to help us know that we need you and know that we can turn to you and have full salvation. Thanks so much, Jesus. Paul starts in verse 15 here. Brothers and sisters, a lot softer tone than he had earlier, like when he was saying, you foolish people, you crazy idiots, you boneheads. Now he's saying, brothers and sisters. He's trying to draw them into his argument. Let me take an example from everyday life. And I love that. Paul does this, Jesus does that. A good way to teach people is like, okay, here's an example. Here's something that you're familiar with. Let me put that into the precepts of God's understanding of Scripture, God's laws, precepts. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant, then that word for covenant here is also, you could read it a will, okay, last will and testament. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. In the case of a will, if it was duly established, it means whoever wrote that last will and testament, they've died. So now there's no way that that can be changed. If I'm the executor of a will, and it's been written in that will that so-and-so is going to get a larger portion than this other person, and I decide, well, I think this other person that gets the smaller portion deserves more, and I try to change the will, I'm breaking the law. I'm not satisfying that covenant, that will. And so he's bringing up this, well, why would he care about bringing this example in? And we're going to follow it along. He's saying that the real covenant, the promise, the will came from when God himself went directly to Abraham and said, I promise you. And then God ratified that when the animals were separated and God walked through as the Abraham was sleeping. He didn't have part in this covenant. It was more like a one-directional, God says, this is what I'm going to do. Okay?
430 years before the law.
Exactly. Well, actually, we'll talk about that, but it's a little different, yeah. So he's got this covenant that he's talking about. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Before I continue on, let me point out that as Westerners, we don't take that as seriously as a lot of the world has and does. Okay, if you wrote a law in Persia, for example, or the Medes, they had a law, the signet ring of the king was put on that. It wasn't going to be changed. If you read in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, a law had been put out there. There was no way to change that law. The king himself couldn't change that law. Okay? We don't take that seriously. In America, it's like anything can be changed. It's all relative. And, you know, we've kind of gotten to this point where, you know, we have a marriage covenant, for example. Well, that's only if we really mean it for the rest of our lives. And we can change that if we don't mean it. And, you know, we kind of look at a lot of the promises we make. We sort of like to want to mean them. But if they're inconvenient later on, oftentimes we as humans decide, yeah, that's not important anymore. Our word is no longer our bond. And so that's where contractual law has gotten so huge, and why we have more lawyers than we possibly could need, is because everybody seems to think that everything can be changed and they're looking for the fine print. Believe it or not, as Christians, we do that too. We look in the law and we say, well, I keep these laws. I'm pretty good compared to him or her. You know, and that law is not real important, so I'll step that one aside. And we kind of pick and choose, don't we? Whether we like to think we do or not. If it's a law that we can keep, it's a good law. And if it's one we struggle with, it's like it's not really that important. You ever been there?
You call it a gray area, yeah.
And we can find technicalities. Most of us can rationalize and say, well, this doesn't really mean that. Okay?
Or a loving God wouldn't dare think of it that.
No, and the God that we define as loving has to be the way that we want him to be. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, all of those things, we can find a way to try to get around it. Paul is in a different mindset. The Hebrew mindset, the whole world mindset at that time was if there was a law for everybody, and it was going to be for life and forever. Hmm. Same with a covenant or a promise. You make contracts, they held. And then he goes on to the next part. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now here's an interesting thing he does. He says, Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Paul is not unaware that this word offspring or seed could also be a plurality. Okay? If you talk about a team, one team, there's only one. Well, who's the team? It's a collective of people, right? So offspring would be all of Abraham's children. But oftentimes when you start reading through Scripture, it can be the whole collective or it can be an individual. This is one of those Greek words and then also Hebrew words when you get to it that can be one or both. And Paul is saying here in this place that this is saying there's one seed and he's defining that seed. It's Jesus Christ. There are other places in Romans and then later even I think in verse 29 here in this chapter where the seed becomes a plural seed where it's a collective, it's a group of people. Okay, and in fact, we are part of the seed of Abraham if we're followers of Jesus Christ. That argument has been consistent through Scripture. But we're only the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is the ultimate seed that keeps getting pointed to from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Scripture. And Paul's just pointing that out. He's saying that the seed in the promise really was one person. And then through that one person that it pointed to, Jesus Christ, then there's going to be the body of Christ, which again, the body of Christ is still one. We're supposed to be one, right? A unit, unity. But it's more than one person by the time you get back to that. And then he starts to explain, what I mean is this, that the law introduced 430 years later. Now, Mort had mentioned that. It actually was a little further than that, because there was a time from Abraham before they got into Egypt where he had his son Isaac and then Jacob and then all of Jacob's kids, and then they went into Egypt. Before they went into Egypt, the promise had been ratified again. Jesus or God had come down and said again, you know, there's this promise, you're going to bless all these nations, I'm going to make of you a great name, etc., etc. And the promises came to all three of those generations before they even went in down into Egypt. They were in Egypt about 430 years, and then they went out of Egypt and got the law. So there was 430 years from the time of the last time that they'd given the promise until the time that they received the law. But there was about 615 years otherwise, if you start looking back at the math. Okay, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. I'm suspecting here that the Judaizers, the false teachers that had come into the churches of Galatia, that were trying to tell them, yeah, that promise from Abraham, we love that. But then he gave Moses the law, and so now the promise has kind of been modified and changed. And that goes back to verse 15. It says you can't modify it. You can't set it aside. You can't change it. Can't add to it. The law didn't change anything. Okay? And that's where he's been consistent through Galatians here, talking about the law. It's almost like he's tearing the law down in a way. We have to be careful we don't go too far with that. And I think as he goes through this passage, he recognizes somebody may think that he's just said the law is useless, and he's not going there. Okay? But you recognize that the law came afterwards, a long time afterwards. So Abraham and his descendants were living under a non-law blessing of promise for a long, long time. And then the law came. The law didn't change the promise. The promise is still the promise. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the law is pointing us again towards Jesus. It's that road sign that says, he's still out there. You haven't reached it yet. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So God's directly given Abraham this promise. And it's like if it's dependent upon the law, like the Judaizers were trying to teach, and like many people in religion now try to say, well, yeah, if you really want to be part of the kingdom of God, there's a list of rules we want you to follow. The way you dress, you have to be baptized, you have to do this, you have to do that. You know, there's a whole list of rules. Now, a lot of those rules, there's nothing wrong with them. They might be good for us. But that's not what gets us into the kingdom. It never has been and never will be. And when we start confusing law with God's gospel of grace, the promise that had been given to Abraham, when we start getting those two confused, they get out of order and we can mess things up. And we can convince people, yeah, you're part of the body of Christ because you kept all the rules that I listed. You did a good job. We're proud of you. And we might be just convincing them and inoculating them from the need to have a Savior. They might think they don't need a Savior because they think they've got it figured out and worked out. That's a danger. It's probably a bigger danger than us telling people that they're sinners. Verse 19, now Paul starts to backtrack just a tiny little bit here with this question. Why then was the law given at all? And probably people are asking him that after he's kind of torn the law down in a way, right? He said, it's not that important. No, the promise is what we need to lean on and trust in. So, well, then why do we even have the law? And here's the funny thing about that. Because when you read law in the New Testament, it's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay? Why would we have that? And by the way, Paul, why are you using the law to argue against the law? That doesn't make any sense. So they think they've got him in this argument, right? If you're going to try to justify your position by going back to the law and say that the law is not important, what's that about? Why do we even have the law? And Paul answers his own question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And it demonstrates here that another thing about the law, besides it just being a sign or a way to point us to the Savior, a way to help us to recognize we need a Savior, another reason for the law is that it's temporary. It's there until the seed that the promise is pointing to comes. Well, who is that seed?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Okay. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Okay, now that mediator that they're referring to here, in my understanding, is Moses. You remember when God tried to come to the children of Israel and they all kind of quivered and shaked and said, we're not sure we want this. And why don't you go up there, Moses, and talk to him? And then come down and tell us what he said. And God says, okay, we're going to do it that way. Now there's four or five places in Scripture too that talk about how a host of angels delivered that law on the mountain to Moses. So we've got this mediator, Moses, the host of angels. God talked with Moses face to face as well. But we're getting the law secondhand. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. We're going to get the promise firsthand. God came directly to Abraham and said, here's my promise. The children of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrew people, got the law secondhand. It was given to Moses, and he came down and gave it to them. So it's kind of twice removed, and it's also temporary, and it's just a reflection. And the funny part is, if you read this first part of, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. In some translations, that says it was the law was put in place to increase sin, to increase the transgressions. Now that's a weird thing. How do you look at that? Well, how many of us, the first thing we want to do after we're told we can't do something is that thing we were told we couldn't do? You know, and the other side of that is, it wouldn't be a transgression against the law if there were no law against it. It still could be sin. It still could be wrong and evil and against the Lord, but it's not a transgression against the law until the law came into effect. So our sin actually does increase when we start recognizing the law is there. Have you noticed that there's been an increase in diagnosis of autism, for example, or diagnosis of different asthma? You know, there's a lot of things. You know, the kids that I was working with, oftentimes the diagnosis of a particular disease would start to go on the rise as doctors became more aware of it, whatever that was. When the law came, we started recognizing more, love the Lord your God with your whole heart? You really mean that? I mean, can't I just reserve a place that I don't love the Lord and I can just be angry with my neighbor? You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, there's some stuff in there that's hard. And we can't do it. But we know who can, and he says, I'll take your wickedness. I'll take your sin and I'll put it on me. And then guess what you get? My righteous life. I never sinned, but I paid the price for yours. So Jesus comes. He's a little better mediator than Moses, right? Because since he's God, now we're getting it again directly from the source. So verse 21, he comes back with a question. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? The law came and pointed out that promises of God aren't going to be fulfilled because there's so much sin. Oh, wait a minute. God promised. Well, it's not opposed. It's pointing to. So let's not get confused on that. He says, absolutely not. If a law had been given that could impart life, that law that leads to life isn't the law of Moses, is it? It's the law of grace and mercy that God gives us. If the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. When you look through Scripture, everything, the earth. Now, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay? But it's been cursed because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And so the earth is still crying out and hoping for that time where it gets to be released and not bound by sin and darkness. Everything has been bound up, has been enslaved. Sin kind of becomes our guardian, doesn't it? It's watching over us and keeping us fenced in and boxed in until we find that way out, and there's only one way out. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. What was promised? Forgiveness, eternal life, abundant life, peace that surpasses all understanding. There's so many promises we find in Scripture. That thing that's promised is only going to come through faith. Now, the word faith, it can be confusing too. And you know, we think, well, faith, belief. Okay, well, I believe that God exists. Okay, well, James tells us, so do the demons.
Yeah.
And they're doomed. Okay, so it's not an intellectual assent. This is a different kind of belief. It's a leaning in, a trusting in. That song we love to sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way. If we truly trust God, we're going to do what he says. Now there's the law again, right? We're back to the law, but the law is not what's bringing us into it. It's the trust, the faith, the belief that brings us into that promise, brings us into the acceptance of the promise of the Spirit that was listed back in verse 14. By faith, each time it's saying, by faith you get this promise, by faith you get this, by faith you get that, through believing you get this. Well, yes, we do. By faith, we're going to recognize that the law is pointing to all of our flaws, and we're going to recognize that we can't fix them. So by faith, we're in Jesus Christ. Given through faith in Jesus Christ, as we become in Jesus Christ, there's some freedom there. We can fulfill the law and follow the law freely. It's no longer a burden. It's not an entrapment. It's not controlling us. It's not sin that's ruling over us. But it's this freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is. There is freedom. And if we recognize that Christ, our Redeemer, paid the price for all of the sins that we have, we can even forgive ourselves. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. And if you think you know your wickedness really well, recognize that God knows it even better. He looks on our hearts and He says, wow, I made that. Whoops, sorry. You know, there's a place in the Bible where He says, I'm sorry I made mankind. He grieved over that. And yet, He says, there's a solution, there's a way. Jesus is the answer. So He looks at us, each one of us, and He says, I know your heart. I love you anyway. Here, I've got a plan. My plan is I'm going to take all that wickedness out of you, all of that sin, all of that grief, all of that sorrow, all those problems, and I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you, through mercy and grace, I'm going to give you salvation. I'm going to give you eternal life. And that doesn't start after we die. It starts now.
Amen.
You know, one of the worst witnesses that we as Christians have is we wander around the world being grumpy and complaining. We don't like the way the government's going. We don't like this. We don't like that. And we come up with all kinds of reasons. I don't like the way my wife dresses or something, you know. By the way, you look beautiful today. But we can complain about anything. We find ourselves grumbling about the least little things. And then we recognize that somebody else got it way worse. And then we can say, well, at least we're not like that. And we can start thinking we're better than them. And both of those things, complaining about ourselves, beating ourselves up, or thinking we're better than somebody else, focus is wrong. We need to go to Jesus Christ and the grace that He wants to lavish on us. You know, He says He's going to pour it out to us. He's going to give us beyond and above what we can even imagine or ask or think. Is that enough to give us a little bit of peace and trust? Now, there's going to be times in our lives, like Psalm 23 talks about, where we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we do that in our own strength. We think, yeah, I'm going here. And whoops, that's the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes, like in Job's life, it's God has either planned it or allowed it and caused us to be in this dark space that we feel like there's no God and we think He's dropped us and there's no way that He could care about us and love us and life really stinks right now and it hurts. And if you haven't been there, you know, I don't know where you're living. Because I think every one of us gets there sometimes.
Yes.
You can be in a room full of people and be the loneliest person on the planet. And then you realize, oh, but God loves me. I'm not alone. He promises, even in that dark space, even in that trial, that trouble, that problem that we have sometimes created, He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou, Father God, art with me. Your rod and your staff, discipline, direction, they comfort me. Are we comforted by God's discipline or are we angry because He doesn't have a right to discipline us? You ever get mad at God and just like, you should have never let that happen. It's all your fault, God. We can go there real easy, can't we? And when we're doing that, it's because we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Scripture is so clear about all these little simple complex problems. And simple complex isn't an oxymoron. Because some of the simplest things in our lives can be the most complicated and complex. Have we ever been bothered by the little things when we thought we'd just survived a huge thing? You get through a big, huge problem and then the littlest thing, you know, somebody cuts you off in traffic. It can get you. We can flip on a dime. Does that mean we've lost our salvation? I don't think so. I love that Paul also writes in Romans 7 that, you know, the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things that he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing those. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me? Oh, wait, Jesus. And it comes back to Jesus. And then by chapter 8, he's saying, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We can conquer Satan, sin, and death because Jesus is powerful. We have resurrection power dwelling in us. So, given through faith in Jesus Christ, this promise might be given to those who believe. That's a different kind of belief than the demons have. Their belief is, yeah, God exists and I'm doomed. They do fear it, and they should. I think the trains are trying to make up for time. They were sort of stopped last night for a few hours. So, oh, issues. Yeah, you know, Father, again, we turn to you knowing that as we open your word and we see this somewhat simple message of the promise comes through faith in Jesus, through belief in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you can cause us to understand that on a deeper level than we ever have before. Release your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, in such a way that we can't help but trust you for all that you've done and all that you will do in our lives. We thank you so much, Jesus, that you are the one we can turn to, that you're the one that doesn't allow us to go through those dark valleys alone, that you walk through the fire and the water with us. We won't be burned or drowned, and yet you also promise us that we're going to have trouble in this world. Help us not to get confused about that, but to just be thankful that as we're going through trouble, you're our companion. As we're going through trials, you are with us. Thanks for your promises, Lord. I pray that we can lean heavier and heavier on those promises. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.